Well, we're going to continue. You might say it's the sequel to the Signs, Sufferings, and Sovereignty sequel. And I threw in there science also, because the topic of science comes up in this reading of Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 25. And even as we think about this virus that has, well, you might say captivated the world, 3,000 deaths, 100,000 people infected. And besides bringing death, even as we speak about life, it's also brought panic to a lot of people. Again, especially in the economic markets, the stock markets, people who normally would not panic are panicking somewhat. And as I mentioned last week, another result is that people who normally would not pray have been praying. As their grip with the idea of death coming through something that is invisible and has no respecter of persons, it seems like. Now, I shared last week that most of us would consider it a good thing that anyone would stop and pray to God and ask for God's help and cry out to God. But there are some, especially in some of the media circles, who have ridiculed the reaction of prayer, who have said, as I said last week, I quote, "It's not the time for outdated practices and fables, but instead it's the time to trust in science," when referring to prayer, especially when referring to Mike Pence, who had responded in various times that the first thing he would do when there's a crisis is to pray first, and then, of course, to move forward and seek the knowledge that we need. But this idea of putting our trust in science over putting our trust in God is, it has a word. It's called scientism. And basically, the definition of scientism is the promotion of science as the best or the only means by which society should determine their norms, their values, their belief systems. So it's giving unto science that ability to decide what should be the most outstanding opinions expressed, belief systems, our norms and values. And I'll say this, as wonderful as the advances in science have been over the past 100 years that have led to the discovery and production of various vaccines, immunizations, medicines that would seek to cure and relieve various physical and mental illnesses, I still choose to trust in Jesus Christ over science. And after all, here's the thing. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the creator, according to the Bible, of the visible and invisible world that science seeks to explain and understand. As the writer of Hebrews states, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Now, can you imagine if a person who sought to design a car started their premise for designing by rejecting the contributions of Henry Ford, anything that he possibly made to the automobile? Or maybe can you imagine somebody in the field of aeronautics who rejects the contributions of the Wright brothers? In the same way, you would think that any scientist who sought to excel in their field would embrace the one from whom they derive half the name of their field of study from. Because, again, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. That's the word given to Jesus. And that Logos means the study of, the science of, the thought of. And that's, of course, where we see the words like biology, geology, archaeology, anthropology. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So, again, you would think that a scientist would acknowledge God as the maker of all things. But yet we find that many scientists in those fields oftentimes seek to explain and understand the world and everything in it at the exclusion of God. And that's unfortunate, because many of the world's best scientists were Christians. In the words of Robert Driscoll, I want to say this, "There is and always has been those in the scientific community whose faith in God remained the foundation of their lives, even as they carried out scientific research and discovery. Some of those godly scientists made some of the most important scientific discoveries ever made." Well, who were they? I want to just share a portion of our time just sharing 8 of those most famous of scientists that have lived, out of the hundreds of thousands that have lived and are still living. I mean, we have one of them, most brilliant ones, here in our own congregation, Russ Ingevik. Certainly, Russ is a strong Christian and a neurosurgeon. So he's living proof that you can be a brilliant man and a strong Christian at the same time. And again, I'm working towards this point here as we're going to try to undertake science, suffering, and sovereignty, again, all in 30 minutes. That's a big bill. That's why we pray for the Holy Spirit to help us. Please, Lord, help us to absorb these things. But I want to share just a few of these to give validity to the fact that God is still at work. And God was at work in the lives of many brilliant men and women. And we don't have to exclude God for the sake of saying science does a lot of good things. So here we go. Here's my little list of eight. Starting off, 1561, Francis Bacon. Considered the man primarily associated with the so-called scientific method, the empirical science, the observation, classification, hypothesizing, testing, retesting, and then coming to some kind of conclusion. They say that he was the father of that scientific method. And he believed that God gave us two books to study, one being the Bible, the other being nature. And so, strong Christian man. Second one, Francis Bacon, by the way, 1561 to 1626. I'm going to go in a chronological order. John Kepler, 1571 to 1630. Now, John Kepler is considered by many the founder of physical astronomy. He discovered the laws of planetary motion, and he established this discipline of celestial mechanics, you might say. Now, Kepler was a Christian who studied in seminary, but instead he ended up teaching astronomy because he felt the Lord wanted him to go in that direction. And Kepler's the one who coined the phrase and the idea, thinking God's thoughts after him. So neat to think. God thought him first. Now I'm catching up with God. I'm thinking his same thoughts as I study. And he said this. He said, we must guard against the tendency to glorify our own minds instead of giving God the glory. Going on, 1623 to 1662, Blaise Pascal, one of the greatest philosophers, but also Pascal is considered the father of hydrostatics, this idea of how much pressure does a fluid exert against a solid. And Pascal had much to do with this development of calculus. Brilliant man. But he has what we might call this thing called Pascal's wager. And it's this idea, he says in short, why would anyone risk living as if there were no God? Pascal believed that the only reasonable choice in life was to live for God. Going on, maybe the most famous of all, Isaac Newton. 1642 to 1727, and we've all heard of his name. He's credited with discovering the law of gravity, the three laws of universal motion, the refinement of calculus into a comprehensive branch of mathematics. And now, of course, Newton was a Christian from his youth, and he wrote much against atheism, and he defended the faith. He believed the Bible to be authentic. It was, and he wanted to authenticate it itself better than any other historical record ever written. So brilliant scientist, but a very strong Christian. Samuel Morse, Morse code, 1791 to 1872. Remembered, of course, for inventing Morse code, but also he invented the first camera in America. People don't think of that. Morse was a deeply man devoted to God, of course, deeply religious man. In the first message he sent over his newly invented telegraph, he said, "What hath God wrought? What has God done by giving me the ability to make this machine?" And he said this, the nearer I approach to the end of my pilgrimage, the clearer is the evidence of the divine origin of the Bible. The grandeur and sublimity of God's remedy for fallen man are more appreciated, and the future is illumined with hope and joy. Again, brilliant man. Now, here's one that's been coming up lately, number six, Louis Pasteur. As we think about germs and the spreading of this virus, Pasteur was a giant in the discipline of medicine, instrumental in developing the germ theory of disease, among many other significant contributions to the fields of chemistry and physics. His research helped develop vaccines against many diseases. And, of course, Pasteur also, in his debates with biologists, and he had a lot of debates, he was attacked by most naturalists, but he helped refute the evolutionary theory of spontaneous generation of life, the idea that you can make something from nothing, that science was holding on to that. And so he refuted that, and many would consider him the greatest biologist that ever lived, even today. Finally, last two guys. William Thompson, Lord Kelvin, 1824 to 1907, he established the scale of absolute temperatures. We still use his gradients for temperature. And he believed that science affirmed the reality of creation. He was a devout and humble Christian, even as he aggressively engaged in controversy over the age of the earth, denying Darwinism and upholding creation. And finally, last one, Wernher von Braun, 1912 to 1977. Von Braun was instrumental in the development of the German V-2 rocket. Before migrating to America, he became a U.S. citizen. He directed the U.S. guided missile development for several years before becoming director of NASA, of course. And he says, on the subject of spaceflight, in conclusion, he says this, an outlook through this peephole at the vast mystery of the universe should only confirm our belief in the certainty of its creator. For von Braun, everything he saw revealed in his life, the work pointed to the reality of God. So eight brilliant men that were terrific scientists, made great advancements in medicine and physics, but yet, above all things, they trusted in Jesus Christ. So we can do that. We can be brilliant scientists. We can, as students, we can study hard, biology, chemistry, those things like that, but never, ever should we dismiss the God who made all these things. So, moving on from there. That's my little lecture on science in the Bible right there. Here's the thing. When we hear these comments that degrade or, you might say, diminish the idea of praying when something like this comes about, we look back to the Bible and we see what happens when people do that. When people put their trust in science above God, you know, some bad things happen. According to the Apostle Paul, a trust in science at the exclusion of God results in ungodliness and unrighteousness, or suppression of the truth. And it results in the deification of man over God, making man God. And this comes with consequences. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1 for a bit here. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead. And so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So again, as we see, when scientism is elevated or adopted by an organization or a society or a government, usually we see the devaluing of the worth of the individual, especially the unborn, as Marilyn just shared. The newborn, the deformed, the elderly, you know, in the advancement of this embracing of science as the ultimate truth, nothing else makes sense. Man, people can do some real bad things in society. I hate to even say it, but I looked at the most recent statistic since 1973. 61 million abortions. Oh, that's just like, it's so diabolical. I just can't imagine it. But yet, even in that, I want you to be assured that Jesus Christ can forgive any sin, anything like that. And if there's people in here that know somebody, or maybe you've gone through that experience, I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus brings life to you. He can bring life when you're feeling that, boy, you're just beyond help. Man, Jesus Christ comes in there and says, no, my daughter, my son, I've come to bring life, and I can heal you even from those things. So, in conclusion, yes, science has helped us in the physical well-being of mankind, but science has never saved a man's soul or a woman's soul. That's that part of every human being that will live on forever, and we ought to be concerned about it. That's the most important part. As I said before, every miracle Jesus performed was temporal. He healed the lame man, the blind man, but yet those guys eventually came to the point of death, as all of us will. And even as we think about Lash's funeral yesterday, boy, to be able to share those things, that he enjoyed this fellowship, that he came to Christ, and that was that was a wonderful thing to do, is to stand on the promises of God, and Lash did that. I'm so glad that Ken shared that, and that Kevin O'Connor, who's not here, he shared that quite eloquently from what I heard. So what does that have to do with today? Well, oftentimes when science can't explain away an occurrence, it usually will seek to cover it up. And it's certainly the case when something supernatural occurs, such as healings and miracles, that defy science. They defy logic. And so that's when a skeptic reads the Bible, he or she usually dismisses the miracles of Christ. They'll skip over the book of John oftentimes. I know this because I know some of these people who are great philanthropists and humanitarians, but man, they will say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I could take that. Gospel of John, you know, just too much miracles and too much talking about Jesus being God. And so they love the Jesus who was philanthropic. They love that he cared for the sick, the poor, the destitute, but oftentimes they'll say, you know, the miracles, I can't embrace that. Well, there were plenty of skeptics around in Peter and John's day, of course. We know that. And that's why they were so confounded over the fact that Peter and John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, healed the man that was lame. And they didn't know what to do. It didn't make sense to them. And they said, we can't deny it, that this man's been healed. So let's put him in jail. Let's at least do that. Let's tell him not to do that again. And that's where we're going to pick it up from last week in a moment here. But I shared last week that just from the study of Lee Strobel, we could say, and from our own experiences, of course, if we were to go around this room, we could say with certainty that the Lord is still at work healing, and he's performing miracles still. People are being set free from addictions to drugs, pornography, violence, other substances that the devil had at his disposal, which they would call by their own admission their demons. They would say, ah, these are my demons from my past, you know. And man, they're true. They're right. They're right about that. And the devil uses all kinds of things to enslave people and keep them from coming to Christ Jesus. Yesterday, we were at a men's conference, Nick and I. And the last guy to share was Daryl Strawberry. Maybe you know Daryl Strawberry, 17 years in Major League Baseball. And he got up there to share, and we all thought he's going to share a lot of baseball stories and things like that. And he came out right away and said, if you're looking for stories from the Daryl Strawberry that played Major League Baseball for 17 years and made almost $50 million, he says, I'm not going to share it because that man is dead. He said, that Daryl Strawberry is dead. That Daryl Strawberry had everything in the world. He said, that Daryl Strawberry lived like Solomon, but he was on his way to hell. And he said, that Daryl Strawberry, the devil had him for a long time. And he thought the devil was his friend because he'd give him all these things, all the fame and fortune and money you could possibly imagine. But he said, but the one thing I forgot is that the devil was trying to kill me. And he went on to share for a solid 40 minutes the gospel about how Jesus Christ had set him free. And that he was so lost, even when he was making millions and millions of dollars, he was lost and empty inside. He felt dead inside. And then Jesus Christ came into his life and set him free. And all those things that he thought was important mean nothing to him, nothing. And he testified of Jesus Christ. It was really moving. So we heard a lot of people yesterday share about suffering and about how God even used those things to draw them to Christ. And Daryl Strawberry was one of those guys where he was literally would go from dope house to dope house. And his sister would go and his mom would go and get him out of those houses and bring him home and pray for him. And his mom had been praying for him for 35 years. And he thanks his mom for interceding for him on his behalf that he came to Christ Jesus. You know, we were also listening, I was listening on the way there on Friday night to Charles Morris of Haven Today. And he was on the phone with Billy Kim. And Billy Kim is a man who some would call the Billy Graham of South Korea. And in 1959, he took over a church there, Central Baptist Church, in Suwon, South Korea. The church had only a dozen members. When he retired in 2004, the church had 15,000 members, praise the Lord. And it had founded several Christian schools. Now, he was on the phone, Charles Morris, with Billy Kim, because, of course, they're right in the heart of this coronavirus outbreak in South Korea. And he said, what have you guys been doing there? What is the church doing? And Billy Kim, who's retired since 2004, it's like Billy Graham had retired around the same time, but you never retire, right? I mean, Billy Graham didn't retire. He just stepped away from the podium for a while, but he still kept on preaching the gospel to anybody who would be in his path. And Billy Kim was the same way and is the same way. But he said, well, he said, we just had a telethon. This is South Korea, mind you. He said, we did a phone call thing. We raised $1 million in 4 days, and we gave it all to the churches and the health organizations who are seeking to put a halt to this thing. And Charles Morris asked him, well, is it pretty bad there? What's going on? He says, it's bad, yes. He says, but pray for boldness for us as Christians, that we can go into those communities and not be afraid. Again, boy, just like the book of Acts, right? They didn't so much pray for the threats to cease or that they would get out of jail. They said, give us boldness, Lord, that we could be your witnesses in this community. And he said, by the way, he said, in my town, 31 people have died. He said, but 41 people have been healed. Now, that's important to remember, that God is still at work. Yes, not all are healed on earth. Not all receive that healing. But, boy, we're hearing more and more that many, many have come to the place where it didn't get worse. It turned the corner, and they were healed. And so praise the Lord for Billy Kim, who's right there. He's right in the heart of it. And so we would have to say, well, that's a miracle. This coronavirus didn't consume them. It didn't wipe them out. And, well, what is a miracle? Let's just define that one more time before we go on. And I'm really going to put it in fifth gear here in a moment. A miracle is an event brought about by the power of God that is a temporary exception to the ordinary course of nature for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. Again, it's an event brought about by the power of God that's a temporary exception to the ordinary course of nature for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. And as we said last week, that would certainly be true for all the miracles that Jesus performed, whether it was the lame man, the blind man, it didn't matter. Lazarus, a second before Jesus touched them, man, they were dead. They were on the way to death. The second after he touched them, they were on the way to life. It was life restored. No explanation. No scientific explanation for that. You just can't define it. But why were these miracles performed? By Jesus, by Peter, by John? Well, the Apostle John wrote it. We read it about 2 months ago. He said this. This is John 20, 30 through 31. John says, Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these ones are written that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, have life in his name. The purpose that miracles, the reason they were performed was so people would come to Jesus Christ and have life eternal, not just temporary healing, but life eternal. And again, that's the greatest miracle of all, when a man or woman is born again. That's why Nicodemus was so perplexed when Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And in essence, Nicodemus says, what the heck? What does that mean? And Jesus says, listen, a man is born physically out of his mother, but he must be born spiritually also from above. And that's what happened to Daryl Strawberry as he shared about that. That's what happened to Preston Perry. We could go on and on and on about some of the guys we saw yesterday that shared. The president of Moody Bible Institute, Mark Job, they all had that moment when they were born again. And that's the greatest miracle of all. We were dead, now we're alive. We were lost, now we're found. We were blind, now we see. Jesus did it. No other explanation. No other explanation. So, miraculous signs and wonders administered by the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. The purpose, pointing people to faith in Jesus Christ. The secondary purpose, evidence for their God-given apostolic authority. The apostles spoke with the authority of God, for as yet the New Testament had not yet been written. So these guys had to represent the cornerstone. The church was going to be built on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had resurrected, was at the right hand of the Father. These guys came in Jesus' name, and man, they preached Jesus Christ because they knew that nothing else would hold up this new thing called the church. And that's why, of course, God saw fit to purify it. When Ananias and Sapphira sought to bring hypocrisy into the church, God wouldn't have it. God would not have it. And that's why this severe punishment for the sin of hypocrisy. Wow. You know, part of me is glad that it's not happening today, or I think, man, we'd all be dead right here. You know, there wouldn't be one person standing. We've all gone through times of hypocrisy where we put on this mask for the sake of gathering accolades from others. But really, it's not true. We're lying. So thank God that we were once those people too. We were once hypocrites and enemies of God, but now we've been made alive. We've been made alive in Christ Jesus, and we're no longer that person. That person's dead. Just like Daryl Strawberry said, that person is dead. So if you look in your bulletin, of course, there's other things there about why, you know, What were the purposes for signs and healings? What did they accomplish? Does God still heal people today? And there's even an insert. I could not stop. You know, there's also one here. What does suffering accomplish in the life of a Christian? That's what we're going to pick up right now, as we're going to read through it one more time. And then we're going to see, well, why would God allow suffering in our lives, even though we've prayed about it, we've asked God fervently, you know, why are we still suffering with these things? And that's what we're going to seek to answer in light of God's sovereignty. So here we go. Acts chapter 5, a review. 10 verses of what we focused on last week. We're going to just try to take it to the next level, and we'll see how far we get. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Please, Lord, thank you for your time once again, Jesus. Thanks for being with us here, and through your Holy Spirit, empower us to understand all these things as we open up your word, Lord. Thank you, in Jesus' name. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. These guys were frightened. They saw Ananias and Sapphira fall to the ground. I mean, they did not want to get close to the apostles. They believed in Jesus, but they were not going to walk closely with him anymore. So that was one of the effects here. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, verse 15, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now, I want just a side note here. It wasn't Peter's shadow that healed them. That was, you might say, kind of a point of contact for them releasing their faith in Christ Jesus. Just like the woman who was in the crowd when Jesus was walking through the crowd, and she had been bleeding for 12 years, hemorrhaging, and somehow she gets close to Jesus, touches his robe, and Jesus stops everything and says, hey, wait a second. Somebody touch me. I felt power go out from me. And then the crowd parts, and there's this woman there. And she's the one that touched Jesus' robe. Now, it wasn't the robe of Jesus that made her whole. It was her faith in Jesus that made her whole. It was trusting him that made her whole. So in the same way, it wasn't Peter's shadow that healed the person. It was that point where they came to where they said, oh, if I could just get close to Peter and Jesus will heal me. You know, so they were trusting in Jesus, not the shadow of Peter. But that's what they were trying to get close, at least. So it says, verse 16. Yes. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, that's a little bit of the difference between now and then. It seems like every person, there was 100% healing going on there. And we know that doesn't happen nowadays, because we could all testify that we've prayed for that healing in some way or another, and we're still in this condition that we're in, maybe, perhaps. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, this ruling Sadducees and Pharisees making up the Sanhedrin, this ruling council of 70 leaders, again, Sadducees vehemently opposed to the resurrection. Pharisees, oral tradition was as important as the Bible, so they both had their issues. And Jesus had more run-ins with the Pharisees than the Sadducees when, you know, we read about his life, because their oral traditions had kept people from coming to Christ. But anyway, it says, the high priest rose up, and they were filled with indignation. Verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the door and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with them came and called the council together and with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent them to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison door shut, the guards standing outside, but no one was inside. Verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Next week, we're going to talk about when civil disobedience is permitted in the Bible. These guys told them, don't do it. Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they kept on doing it. They disobeyed men and obeyed God. So that's going to be our topic next week. If you want to come and listen, that'd be great. Love to have you. So we're going to talk about instances in the Bible where what you might call civil disobedience was certainly permitted and encouraged. So why do we still suffer? Well, last week I shared there's three overriding principles why us and non-believers, Christians and non-Christians, Christians, Muslims, Jews, every person in the world suffers because, of course, first of all, we live in a fallen world. That way back in the book of Genesis, when God said, you can eat of any tree in the garden, don't eat of this tree, because the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, of course, they ate of the tree, Eve took it, shared with Adam, sin entered the human race, sin, suffering, death, darkness, tornadoes, you name it, everything was set into motion. And now we have inherited this sin nature from Adam and Eve. We have a propensity to commit sin. Now, and I'll tell you this right now, as cute as my granddaughter is, little Adrian, yo Adrian, love her to pieces, but you know what? She has it in her. I can't believe it, but she does. She has it in her to sin. She has it in her to she can disobey. She can rebel at a very young age. And man, there's the evidence. It's amazing. Thought she was perfect, but she has sin nature. But anyway, so all these things were set in motion, of course, in the Garden of Eden. And so we suffer these things. And there's times, too, when suffering is the result of our own actions, as I shared last week also. We do stupid things, we pay the price. We think about our times before we came to Christ, maybe. Maybe we had a teenage years, we did some foolish things at parties and whatnot. And man, we suffered the next day. We were sore. You know, it was our own doing. We did it ourselves. We deserved it. Now, the one that's, of course, near and dear to our hearts, that is so hard to see, is suffering can be inflicted by a person who has a free will. It can be inflicted upon another person because of free will. So we see in abuse, for example, somebody who's doing, is just giving themselves over to these other things, drugs and violence, they'll oftentimes inflict it upon their kids. And so people, the innocent, suffer at the hands of somebody else who makes a real bad decision, somebody else's choice. Man, they're paying the consequences for some real bad things as somebody has completely turned their backs on anything godly and has embraced anything that's dark and evil. And boy, abuse is rampant. We know that. 324,000 cases in California, averaging every year. 324,000 kids being abused. And those are just the ones that we find out about. Terrible. That's an epidemic, by the way. And we talk about this being an epidemic, pandemic. Man, abuse is even more so. But it doesn't get the news. It doesn't get the headlines. But it should, because people are dying because of it. But thank God, Jesus Christ is also bringing life to those kids who have been abused. And you know, we'd have quit 25 years ago if we didn't think that Jesus Christ could bring life from death. And those kids are living in a walking death sometimes. That's for another sermon. Anyway, so how about us? We're in Christ. We've given ourselves to Jesus Christ. We're born again. We're testifying of Jesus. And we love Jesus Christ. We love God. And we reach out to others. We comfort the sick. We clothe the naked. We give drink to the thirsty. But yet we're still suffering. Lord, why is that? Why are you still letting that happen? I'm your kid, Lord. You know, I'm your son. I'm your daughter. Are you listening, Lord? I've been praying about this for 10 years. Where are you? Well, let me give you five reasons why. Five reasons according to the Bible, not according to Tony. Five reasons why the Lord would allow suffering in the life of a Christian. And they're in your bulletin. I'm going to expound upon them a little bit. And here we go. Well, first off, I thought it would be fitting for us to use the Epistle of Peter, the letter that Peter wrote to those believers in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, who had perhaps been witness to, they might have been there when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. They might have been the ones that heard it 30 years earlier. This is in the letter of Peter, 1 Peter. So these believers might have came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, as we just read about in Acts chapter 2. And they had believed on Christ, and now they were amongst maybe those 3,000 from that first wave of believers that we read about, that first harvest. And now the time that Peter's writing, of course, they were back in their homeland. All these people had gone back to their lands, what they call a dispersion, because Rome was persecuting heavily these Christians. And so they were dispersed. They scattered, and they went to back to their homelands. And they were facing persecution even there at the hands of the Roman Empire. And they were called the Pilgrims of the Dispersion. That's what Peter called them. Those Jewish believers who had fled shortly after Stephen's martyrdom, probably in Acts chapter 6, which we're going to get to next week or the week after. But they fled. And Peter writes this letter to encourage them as they face suffering and doubt. And they're starting to ask the tough questions that we ask sometimes. Questions like, you know, maybe I should just go back to the old ways. And this Christian life is not all that it's made out to be. Maybe I'll just go back to what it was before. I'm going to just go back to the band, you know. Or maybe they say, you know, people are starting to talk about me. They didn't used to talk about me like that. They think I'm crazy. Or maybe they say, you know, I lost my job, Lord. I mean, I come to you, and the first thing that happens is I get fired. What happened? My kids are getting made fun of at school. You know, Lord, where are you in all this stuff? Well, let's find comfort in the words of Peter, as found in the New Testament. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter, verses 3 through 8, and then I'll kind of catapult forward to verses 22 to 25, and that's probably as far as we're going to get as far as 1 Peter today. We're not going to go on beyond that much, but let me read from 1 Peter. You think I'd be there? There we are. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now he's going to turn the corner. He's going to address their suffering. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Fast forwarding to verse 22 through 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So, in these verses, we find, I guess you might say, in these verses, four reasons that God might allow suffering in the life of the believer. And the first one that I list here in your bulletin is it keeps our minds on eternity instead of temporary things. Peter reminds us in this letter that this life is not the end all. This is not it. People like to say, hey, well, they used to like to say this. They don't say it anymore. You only live once, you know, go for it. Well, man, that's not true. That's not true at all. Man, this you live this life, we're going to live on the other side for eternity. Man, in a sense, you might say, we're going to live twice. We're going to get through this one, and we'll die once. We'll die once here, of course, but we'll never, I guess I can say, we'll die physically here. We'll never die spiritually. We'll never be separated from God. There'll never be a moment, even in your last breath, if you have a deathbed, if you're on your deathbed and you're struggling, and you're getting to that moment, and you're maybe a little fearful even, but then, man, you'll never have that separation, that horror of being separated from God, because he's going to go right into eternity with you. Because the wrath of God, it's already been poured out. We won't have to suffer that. This is why it was so terrible for Jesus at that moment when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is that moment when all the sins of the world are poured out on Jesus. And, man, you know, God is sinless. And so as the sins are being poured out, in a sense, there's that moment. There's that separate moment where Jesus takes all the sins of the world. And then the very next moment, of course, you know, into my hands I commit my spirit, O Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father. But for us, we'll never have to suffer that. Jesus did it for us. But suffering keeps our minds on eternity, for sure. Peter says he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. You know, oftentimes when we suffer, we come to that place where we lift up our eyes and we say, Lord, come quickly. I don't know how much longer I can endure. Or we might say, Lord, help me endure till the end. And we say, man, you know, my life, it seemed easy peasy when I was like 16 years old, 17 years old. I didn't suffer much at all. But now I'm 55. You know, I'm working towards that age. And I know some of you are saying, you're a kid still. I know Herb's saying that right now. He's saying, you're just a teenager. But man, this body that once could endure so much, you know, it's weakening. And it's humbling. And I think, okay, Lord, you know what? I'm going to look forward to heaven a lot more than this, because if it's going to just get worse from here on in, then, man, I'm going to be lifting my hands up more and more and saying, you know, please, Jesus, help me. And Paul reminds us of this. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that's this lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We're going to have that new body. And I'm sure Ken shared yesterday that, man, Lash, you know, he suffered. He was suffering. If you read his little biography in the back, or it talked about him going through suffering very early on in the late 80s, I think it was, or mid 80s. He was also already beginning to suffer, and he had to leave the Navy, in a sense. But God had work for him to do. But yet he suffered a lot in his body. But yet we look forward to that day. As we suffer in this body, we look forward to the day we'll meet Jesus face to face, because we know that in heaven, they'll hunger no more, they'll thirst no more, there'll be no more tears. All those things are wiped away. So we think, wow, there's going to be a day when I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to be better than I was when I was 16. You know, it's going to be amazing. And the writer of Hebrews says this. He says this. And again, the writer of Hebrews, writing to people who also are experiencing persecution, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country, this is in Hebrews chapter 11, had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared at the glory that will be revealed to us one day. So we think about heaven more when we suffer. Number two, suffering refines our faith. Just as gold being heated up to the extreme temperatures, just as gold, when it's heated, the dross comes to the top, the impurities rise, and the goldsmith, the man who works with the alloys, he'll skim off the top, and what's left is pure gold. In the same way, as we suffer, we go through things, it purifies our faith, the Bible says. Peter said it. He said, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus. So faith is the means by which God has chosen for us to enter into a relationship with him. Now, he could have chose good works. He could have chose basketball skills. But he chose faith. He chose faith as the way that we have a relationship with him. And again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to say this. Faith is a confident obedience to the word of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, regardless of my circumstances or consequences. And that's the entire thrust of Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, that our faith is as gold. Faith is our response to God, or to what God has revealed to us in his word through his son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the way we respond to God. And the Bible's clear. God is pleased when we put our faith in him. We put our trust in him. When we believe in him over all things, that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. That is what pleases God. Faith pleases God. The writer of Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. As I've shared in the past, our faith has substance. Our faith has a lot to back it up. It's based upon God's unchangeable and perfect character. What God promises, he will fulfill. Faith for the Christian is like a foundation for a house. Without it, man, we got nothing to stand on. It allows us to stand strong in spite of, or maybe perhaps in light of circumstances that we would encounter. And Jesus, of course, spoke of this in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about the man building his house on the rock. Building our house on the rock means building ourselves on the faith that we put in Jesus Christ. That's our rock. He's our rock. 1 Peter 4, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Again, we can go on and on, but certainly suffering refines our faith. It purifies our faith. Number three, suffering provides an opportunity to be a witness of Christ's power and love. 1 Peter 3, I'm going to read five verses from 1 Peter 3, which we didn't read previously. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that lies within you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed. Verse 17, for it is better if it is for the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The same is true with our faith. The times when we endure suffering, when our faith is strengthened and made pure, when the heat is on, people are paying attention. And one of those stories I shared before, I'm going to share this, I could share 100 stories, but this moment when a person is suffering and yet has an opportunity to be a witness for Christ, here's a very simple one. And it has to do with a 12-year-old boy. And I shared it last year, I'm going to share it again. The Wheaton College, Chicago also, head football coach, Mike Swider, he raised his son, of course, in the faith. He's the football coach of a Christian university. And his son, Abe, was playing on a team that was the Pop Warner champs in all of Illinois. They were the best Pop Warner team, which I think was 12 and under. And they win the championships. They win the Illinois State Championships. And so the coach, not Mike Swider, but the football coach, Pop Warner coach, says, guys, we won the championships. We're going to Hooters. Now, okay, taking 12-year-old, nobody should be in Hooters, first of all, okay? And if you say it's for the chicken wings, you're lying. He takes the team to this place where the waitresses are dressed scantily. And the team goes into the restaurant. But Abe, 12-year-old Abe, sits on the curb. He will not go in. And the coach says, hey, Abe, we're coming in. We're ordering. We're getting our food right now. He says, nope, not going in. Well, the other boys start to tease him and say, come on, you know, and they say all kinds of things and everything. And he's out there on the curb. And the coach says, hey, why aren't you coming in? Why aren't you coming in and join us? He says, nope. He says, my dad loves me. I love my dad. And he would not want me in this place. I'm not going to represent my dad well if I go in this place. So he's outside for about another minute outside. And it's cold. And he's the only one out there. But what happens? A minute later, the rest of the team walks out of Hooters, all of them. And they say, let's go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere else. But that boy endured suffering for a short time. He endured ridicule. A little bit of physical suffering. It was cold in Chicago at the time. But he was out there. He was determined. I'll shiver out here in the cold. But I'm not going in there. I'm not doing it. So he made that resolve. That I'm going to stand on the faith of my father, on my faith too, as a 12-year-old boy. And others, man, they took notice. And you could bet many of those boys probably felt conviction in their hearts from the Holy Spirit. Like, wow, man, I went in there without even thinking about it. Abe wouldn't do it because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He wouldn't do it. Number four, suffering identifies us with Christ and his sufferings. And again, the verse I want to read here is from 1 Peter 4, 1, 12 through 16. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Then he goes on, 12 through 16. I end with this. He says, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which you are going through, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you also partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's business. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So somehow, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, you know what? I want to know you. I want to know you in the glory of the resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. Somehow it identifies us more with Jesus Christ when we suffer through things. We have a greater appreciation for our Savior when we suffer through these things. Last one. Suffering fosters, and the yours says prepares us to comfort others. I'm going to expand it a little bit. I'll say that suffering fosters a compassion and sincere love for others in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ, and provides an opportunity for us to minister his love. And again, this is the only one that wasn't really contained in Peter's letter. It's from 2 Corinthians 1. Praise be to the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we ourselves can comfort others with the same comfort that we received. So somehow, as God comforts us, as I shared last week, we can turn around and say, hey, you know what? I know you're going through this thing. I know you're going through this heart condition. And Dick can say to somebody else, I went through it. I was near death. I was. And I'll tell you, the only thing that comforted me was my relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, fellow heart patient, I want to tell you, you can find faith, you can find strength in Jesus Christ. You can do that. I know what you're going through. So, Dick, you have an in with people I don't have. I saw my dad go through it. That was bad enough. But you went through it yourself. And so you have this open door with men and women that otherwise you wouldn't have had, because you've actually suffered through that thing. And so now we have this great opportunity to comfort those people. And as I shared last week, the same is true. People who've been abused, man, they make some mighty fine counselors, because they can go up to an abused child and say, man, I know it was bad. It was dark. It was horrible. It was a nightmare. But guess what? Jesus Christ can bring light and life to the situation. He can free you from that abusive situation so that it doesn't have to eat at you like a cancer for the rest of your life. You can be set free from those things through Jesus Christ. That person who was abused has a door that I don't have. I wasn't abused. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have compassion for people because we haven't gone through what they've gone through. We can certainly have compassion and love them. But there is a suffering that you've gone through that God can use in a mighty way. He will use it. And all these things go through the filter of God's sovereignty. Again, God's sovereignty. God's supreme power, his authority, his self-governing. And Scripture's clear that God has sovereign control over all things, that he knows the future. And the one image that we see of God's sovereignty is Jeremiah 18, when God brings Jeremiah over and he says, I want to show you something, Jeremiah. I want you to watch this guy for a little while. And he's shaping a pot. He's a potter. And he's shaping that thing. And he's moving it around and pushing it and prodding it. And he says, Jeremiah, that's what I'm doing with Israel. I'm doing that with the nation of Israel. I'm conforming it into what I want it to be. And sometimes, man, it's going to hurt. And we all would say the same thing. Lord, man, it hurts sometimes to suffer. It hurts, well, suffering. It's inherent. It hurts all the time. Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing with this suffering? And that's the reaction we want to have. Now, God can handle any reaction we have to suffering. He can handle us raising our hands and saying, God, why me? He can handle that. He says, come, let us reason, says the Lord. He'll talk to you about it. But man, a good reaction also is to say, Lord, I know you're teaching me something through this. You're the potter. I'm the clay. You're shaping me, molding me. You took a couple pieces off just yesterday. I don't know why you took those pieces off, but Lord, I'm going to trust you. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Make me into something. It's going to be for your glory and your honor. And that's a good place to be. That's a mature place to be. It takes somebody who's walked with Christ to be in that place. So, in conclusion, and again, it's partly a conclusion because there's more to share, but just as the clay finds its highest purpose when it remains pliable in the hands of the potter, so too our lives fulfill their purpose when we let our potter have his way with us. Those are my words. I want to pray that the suffering you're going through, that you would be able to give it to the Lord. And if you're watching somebody else endure suffering, I want to pray that you'll be able to give it to the Lord. And for any future suffering you might go through, I'm going to pray you would give it to Jesus. That's where it ought to be. It ought to be in his hands. He's able to endure these things. We're to bear one another's burdens. That doesn't mean we take them on ourselves. It means we lift them up. We bear them up to Christ. I'm no savior. I can't cure the common cold, you know. It's hard for me sometimes to even give a cough drop to my wife, you know. I mean, I got nothing, you know. But Jesus can do it. Jesus is able. And let's go to prayer with that. Let's thank God for our time. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for showing us in your word, Lord, that you have allowed suffering in our lives for a greater purpose, Lord. And God, we've seen it. We've seen it played out sometimes, but There's some things, Lord, we're wondering why we're still going through them. We don't get it. And Lord, maybe we'll never get it this side of heaven. But we are asking that you would help us to endure till the end, Lord. Help us to endure suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Lord, we don't want to falter. We don't want to fall down 10 yards from the finish line or 1 year from the end of our life, Lord. We want to finish strong, Jesus. So God, help us. Help us come to that place that Paul said that, Lord, your grace is sufficient for me, that your strength is made perfect in my weakness. And so I'm going to glory in my weakness, Lord. I'm going to say, thank you, Lord, for bald spots on my head. Lord, you're doing something. I don't know what it is, but you're doing something good. Lord, I just don't know. But Lord, help me get to that place, God, where I can say, you did a good thing, Jesus. I didn't see it, but you were doing a great work there. So Lord, help us now. I pray for everyone in here who is suffering through an infirmity. And God, we would pray, just like you told us to do. We would pray for healing, God. I would pray that even as we put our hand over that place that hurts us, we would say, Jesus, help me. Heal me, Lord Jesus. Please, God, help me. You know, restore me, Jesus. And we trust you, Lord, with the results. And again, not my will, but your will be done, God. What a great prayer that is. Not my will, but your will be done. Your will is so much greater than mine. I want to submit to it. So Jesus, please, give us love and comfort and strength. Help us, Lord, to reach out to others, Lord. Even as we have an open door at the hospital or at our school, wherever it is, Lord, help us, God, to walk through that door in faith, knowing that you're doing a good work, that your word is going forth from here. God, thank you, Jesus. Lord, I'm praying if there's somebody in here who has never come to that place, that the suffering has brought bitterness and rage and anger, and it's just consumed that person. I pray this would be the moment, Lord. They'd say, Jesus, I give up. I totally give up. I surrender, Jesus, please. I want what you have. I don't have it. I want what you have, Jesus. I want forgiveness. I want an end to the bitterness. I want an end to the darkness. I want to walk in the light. Jesus, please help me now. Help me now. Lord, thank you that that person is born again, Jesus. You said it. They just passed from death to life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much, Lord. Now, God, we thank you again for the time we're going to have now as the service ends. Lord, really, in a way, it's just beginning, Lord, as now we've been filled with your word, with worship, and now you want us to go forth from here as valiant warriors, God, to go and share your word, Lord, to a lost and hurting and a dying generation, God. Please help us, Lord. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Hey, you know, I was thinking about this coronavirus and how much it spread. And, you know, the Lord put it on my heart that, you know, as it spread through contact and community contact, the same is true with the gospel. That's the flip side. Man, it's not going to get out there unless we go and spread it around. We need to go infect the whole world with the gospel. So I would encourage you, if you've been quarantining yourself, hiding in a cave, trying not to get the gospel out, I would encourage you to go get the gospel out. Go to those places that you know the Lord's been putting on your heart to go there, and you've been kind of pushing back. Well, it's time to go, because the Lord's coming. And as Peter said, he's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Man, let's get the gospel out there so that it would spread faster than the coronavirus. That would be terrific. Like, to outpace the coronavirus, you know, adding to the church daily, that would be good. I think it is outpacing the coronavirus anyway. I would say the gospel's probably leaps and bounds in front, but let's be part of it. That's the kind of infection we want to be part of. Now, on the other side, let's cover our mouths. Let's wash our hands. Let's do those smart things that we're supposed to do also. But certainly, let's not stop from preaching the gospel to anyone that we possibly can. So God bless you. Enjoy the fellowship. And see you next Sunday for some civil disobedience. There you go. All right, there we go.